Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, and we take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to raise for discussion. Feel free to do so. You can call if you have a different viewpoint from the host. That's welcome here as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Again, that number is 844-484-5737. And I want to announce just for those in Southern California, especially in the Orange County area, that I'll be speaking on the Book of Ruth, giving an overview and an introduction to that book this Saturday night in Buena Park. Once a month, we have meetings in Buena Park, and we're working through the Bible one book a month. And we did Judges last time, a month ago. We're doing Ruth this time, and if you'd like to join us, we'd encourage you to do so. It's in Buena Park at a little church called The Way Fellowship. If you don't know where that is, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the link that says Announcements, and you'll find the information about the time and location of that meeting. And we'd love to see you there. We're going to go ahead and take the phones calls that are coming in, but we have some lines open for you still at 844-484-5737 if you'd like to join us. Trent from Leander, Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling, Trent.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking the call.
My pleasure.
Well, I got into a little bit of a confusion in my study in BSF last week, Bible Study Fellowship, that is. And we're studying Romans, and ran across the verse, I think it's in chapter 12, where Paul is advising to honor others more than thyself, than yourself.
Right, verse 10.
And that's one of his advisories. And that struck me a little bit sideways when I compared it to Jesus' advisory in the Great Commandment, love thy neighbor as thyself, which I always took to mean the same as yourself. And so we got Paul saying, honor others more than yourself, and we have Jesus saying, love thy neighbor as thyself. And I couldn't quite reconcile the two and wondered if you could help me. It's not an essential matter, but it was confusing to me.
Sure. Well, when Jesus said, love your neighbor as you love yourself, he was answering the question, what's the great commandment? He said, well, there's two great commandments. One is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself is the other one. And so he was simply quoting what the law said, and he said all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. But later on, just before he was arrested in the upper room with the disciples, he gave them a new commandment, which is in John 13:34. They said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, that is new, because the way that Jesus loved them is somewhat different than the old commandment to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Jesus died instead of us, and therefore he put our needs ahead of his own. And that's what Paul says over in Philippians chapter 2, also, that this mind should be in us that was also in Christ. He actually says in chapter 2 of Philippians, verses 3 and 4, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not out for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Now, he said we should esteem others better than ourselves. He goes on to say, let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, he made himself of no reputation, took on the form of a servant, and then died on the cross for us, he goes on to say. Now, this is putting us ahead of himself. That's how Jesus loved us. And Jesus said, my new commandment is that you love one another as I have loved you. So it's even somewhat more sacrificial than just love your neighbor as you love yourself. If you love your neighbor as you love yourself, that means that if you have two coats and your neighbor doesn't have one, you'll give him one so that you'll be equal. You'll meet his need and yours equally.
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Now, if you lay down your life for your friend, you're not making things equal. You're putting yourself out in order to preserve their well-being. And so it's more sacrificial. Now, Jesus basically said that his love for us is the model and the standard for us to love each other. And that's a new commandment, he said. Now, it is like the old one, love your neighbor as you love yourself, but it kind of ratchets it up a little bit more. And that is to say,
yes,
you know, put the other one first. Now, in Romans 12:10, which you mentioned, he says, in honor, preferring one another. That would suggest to me that when you have an interest and somebody else has an interest that's in conflict with it, and both of them are legitimate interests, but neither of you have a claim on your own way, that you let him have your own way, his own way, and you don't insist that you have your way. I mean, a great example that's very commonplace is when people live together and one person can't sleep with the window open and the other one can't stand to sleep with the window shut. I've known of couples like this. And yet, what do? Sleep with it halfway open? Well, that doesn't please either party. But for one party to say, listen, we can't both have it our way, and neither party has more of a right to have it their way than the other, well, then the one who's the most Christ-like is the one who will defer to the other person, in which case they're not loving their neighbor as they love themselves. They're loving them above their own selves, as they're sacrificing their wish for the wish of somebody else. Now, if you can share equally and both parties get exactly the same deal, that's loving your neighbor as you love yourself. But as Paul points out, and as Christ, I think, himself points out, this is a newer commandment. And John says this, too, over in 1 John. He makes a contrast between the old and the new commandment, which is both love. In 1 John chapter 2, he says in verse 7, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and so forth. And then he goes on to say, whoever loves his brother walks in the light. He's talking about the commandment to love. But he says initially, I'm not really writing a new commandment to you. It's an old commandment you had from the beginning, which is, of course, the old commandment to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And then he says, but then again, it is a new commandment. It's new in terms of its, I guess, the demands it's making. It's basically the same commandment to love, but it's a matter of saying, love that person even more than you love yourself. The old commandment was to love as you love yourself. Well, I'm giving you that old commandment, but there's a newness to it in the way that Jesus said it. Jesus intensified it somewhat. It's the same command to love your neighbor. It just, in a sense, like I say, it ratchets up a little bit the degree of sacrifice that we need to be willing to make for the other party.
Great. Well, Steve, I've written down John 13, 34 to go back and look at that. Second Philippians 3-4.
Philippians 2, chapters, 3 and 4,
I guess.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Romans 10.
Romans 12, 10 is the one you brought up, yeah.
Okay, but in honoring, preferring, you started to say. Preferring.
Yeah, in the King, in the New King James, it says in honor, preferring one another, and that would mean let the other person have their way if it's simply a matter of conflict between your preferences and theirs. Now there are times, there are times when for you to do that, it would compromise something of importance. There are times when, you know, if you would just lay down your preferences, you're also doing some harm to somebody else or failing to meet some duty. I mean, there would be situations in which you would not be able to just lay down your preferences completely. And in many cases, you don't want to be an enabler. Also, like if you're dealing with your children, for example, you don't always give them their way just because they have a preference and you prefer something else, but you just, you know, acquiesce to them. That's not what it's saying. It's not being legalistic. It's laying down a principle that we should love others in such a way that we put their interests above our own. That's just that simple.
He's intensifying it by making it a greater sacrifice than loving your neighbor as you would love yourself.
That's right.
Yeah, and that seems to be echoed in several places. That Philippians reference, what was that again, Steve?
It's Philippians 2, 3, and 4.
2, 3, and 4. Got it. And Romans 10, right?
Romans 12, 10.
12, 10. Well, that's the one, yeah.
That's what you brought,
I thought at first? I thought, you know, when Eve misquoted God in the garden when she was confronted by Satan, she said, we may not eat of it, nor may we touch it.
Uh-huh.
And, of course, God hadn't said, you know, don't touch it. And I thought, maybe Paul's making the same error here. Instead of saying as the same as yourself, he's saying greater than yourself to intensify it as Eve had done. But I can see that's not the case.
Right. It's Jesus that added the intensification.
Yes. There is no greater authority. Steve, thanks very much, and really enjoy listening to your program. You are a bit of an acquired taste for me.
I'm sure that's true of many people. Yeah.
But I'm on board now. Thank you.
Yeah. And you know, for you, I'm an acquired taste. There are some people probably who never can acquire that taste. So
I'm sure that's true. But,
all right.
It's their loss.
Well, thanks, Trent. God bless you.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. All right, our next caller is Philip from Brentwood, California. Philip, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I want to ask a question. 1 John 1:9. When I read some commentary, that is he talking to believers, telling us if we fall into sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins? Or is he, because the commentary said that, 1 John, when John wrote that, the world was very agnostic, and he was writing that to the Greeks, or people with that mindset, to tell them that they've never heard the gospel,
whose commentary did you read that said that?
I can't remember. I was trying to study. I was at work, and I looked.
Mm-hmm.
What does 1 John 1:9 really mean?
There's
two or three different opinions, yeah.
It certainly is addressed to Christians. I mean, the whole book is addressed to Christians. And he's telling us to walk in the light in verse 5. And if we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And then he says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Confessing our sins obviously is the same thing as walking in the light. Walking in the light means that you are not concealing your own sinfulness. And John is referring to the same thing that he mentioned in his gospel, John 3, where he said that condemnation comes on people because the light has come into the world and they love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil and they won't come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. So the light is that which exposes us as sinners. And he's saying if we walk in the light, well, what's that mean? It means it exposes us as sinners. And therefore, 3 verses later, he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Both cases, walking in the light in verse 7 and confessing our sins, both are said to result in the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing us from sin. Now, in contrast to that, he talks about walking in darkness, and verse 9 is flanked by verses 8 and 10, which talk about if we say we have no sin, we're liars. If we say we have not sinned, we're making him a liar. So the point here is, are we claiming to be sinless or not? Are we confessing ourselves to be sinners? Are we in the light about this, or are we kind of hiding in the darkness, trying to conceal the fact that we're sinners? And he said, if we're concealing it, we're not fellowshipping with God, and we're not having our sins washed away. He says, as we walk in the light, or it's if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That a walk with God is a progressive thing. We walk with God day by day. Every day we have to walk with God. We have to walk in the light. We have to walk in love. We have to walk in the Spirit. And as we're doing that, we're also experiencing continual cleansing from sin. Now, there are some people who say I asked you which commentary you read, because I've never read a commentary that really said that, but I've heard people on the radio who say that. There's a guy who's on the radio, used to be on immediately after my program every day on some stations, but he's very big on this deal. He's saying that Christians never have to confess their sins. Christians are already forgiven of all their past, present, and future sins. And, if we ask God to forgive us, it's an insult to him or that kind of thing. And he was saying, he also said that John was writing to Gnostics and so forth. He's writing to not to Christians. Well, that's an easy thing to claim. It's a much harder thing to demonstrate. Sure, Gnosticism is an error that John was warning against, but he wasn't writing to Gnostics. He was writing to Christians. He did warn them against Gnostics and against Antichrists and against false spirits and false prophets and so forth. But the people he's writing to were his Christian brothers and sisters. And so when he says, if we confess our sins. Now, is John a Gnostic? He's one of the we, obviously. We includes himself. Yeah. So is the we Gnostics or is the we Christians? Well, obviously John's not a Gnostic, so the we is Christians.
Hmm. Okay, there was a guy I heard preaching. I think he preaches condemnation, 1 John 3:8. Whoever sins is of the devil, and whoever does righteousness is of God. And he was saying that if you're a believer in Christ, you don't sin. This guy was saying that. I know that we don't live in it, but it's possible. But you'd hate it, or it makes you like another thing. If you have a wrong relationship as a Christian, or you think you're wrong, like you go through life in fear, or you feel.
Well, let me just say that the person who says that Christians don't ever sin is not very familiar with Christians and not very familiar with Scripture, because Christians and Scripture do sin sometimes. And they're not supposed to. We're not supposed to. In fact, in 1 John chapter 2, John said, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. But then he says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so it's very clear that he's saying, I'm writing to you so that you won't sin. And Christians in general don't sin. That is, they don't live a life of sin. They live a life of obedience. Though the people who are not Christians live lives of sin. And Christians live lives of obedience. But the person who's living a life of sin, not every single thing they do is a sin. And the Christian who lives a life of obedience, not every single thing they ever do is obedient. To say that we don't sin doesn't mean it never happens. Just like to say that, you know, ungodly people don't do righteousness. Well, they don't generally do righteousness. They might do a righteous deed once in a while. They might make a right choice, a generous choice. Some people do who aren't Christians. So basically John is saying that sinning is not the habit of the believer. It's against him. It's against his nature because Christ lives in him and does not permit him to sin. So that a Christian doesn't get away with sinning. I have sinned as a Christian, but I've never gotten away with it. You don't get away with it because Jesus, who lives in you, is sinless. And he doesn't let you enjoy that sin. You've got to repent. He brings you to repentance if you're a real Christian. So, William Law was a writer that influenced me a lot when I was younger, a Puritan writer from the 18th century. And he compared these verses where it says that those who are born of God don't sin. He said you could compare that with saying a man who's a miser doesn't waste his money. I think that's a good example. A miser is a person who hates to waste money. If he does waste his money, he's really upset about it, and he'll try not to do that again. And you could say a miser is a person who doesn't waste his money. But that doesn't mean the miser would never, ever find himself having wasted some money. It means that he's committed not to. His disposition is totally against it. And if he happens in a matter of foolishness or weakness or being deceived by somebody, does end up wasting some money, investing in something that was a scam or something like that, well, then he, because he is a miser, he hates the fact that that happened. And he's determined not to do that anymore because his miserliness defines his whole orientation toward wasting money. And a Christian's Christianity defines their whole orientation toward sinning. They're against it. They're totally against it. If you're a real Christian, you're totally against sinning. Do you ever sin? Well, there are weak moments. James said, in many things we all stumble. Now, James was a Christian. He was even an apostle and a writer of Scripture. And yet he said, we, including himself, all stumble. Well, what do you stumble into? Well, obviously, if you stumble, you stumbled into sin. You've stumbled over a stumbling block and fallen into sin. And so we do all, unfortunately, stumble. But we don't want to. And when we do, we don't want to do it again. And so if you find a person who calls himself a Christian and is making excuses for sinning and doesn't care that they're sinning, well, they're probably not a Christian at all. And yet, a person who says that a Christian never sins is not speaking true to reality or to Scripture. I actually had a man who come into my studio once many years ago in my on my program who held that view. And we debated that on the many, many years ago. We don't even have a recording of it anymore because it's almost like 20 years ago or something. But I was so surprised to hear a person take that position because it's so contrary to reality. And yet he himself obviously was claiming to be free from sin. And yet I just from having a few talks with him, I could tell he wasn't being as honest as he should be. He wasn't being correctable. You know, there were things about him that the Bible would call sin, but he apparently didn't. Whenever someone says that Christians don't ever sin and they claim that they don't sin, they're usually defining sin in a very rigid way that usually has to do with, you know, I don't sleep with my neighbor's wife. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't stolen anything. I mean, if that's true, then I guess Christians generally don't sin. I don't do those things either. But there are things that are sin that are much more subtle than those things, and the Bible defines them. So the person who says that a Christian doesn't sin, I think, needs to wake up to reality a little more. I appreciate your call. Abraham from Spokane, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you so very much, Steve. Would you please consider writing a work on Calvinist soteriology? You render such wonderfully well-articulated and scripture-saturated answers when people call about the Calvinist question, but that's not why I called this afternoon, sir. Two brief questions, both related to each other. If you would please kindly speak a little bit to the importance or how important you think freedom of speech is to the promulgation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the free world. And related to that, a second follow-up question. I've been watching you and I and many Christians around the globe have been watching what some might perceive to be the decline of Christianity on the European continent. And how much do you think the encroachment upon the freedom of speech the Europeans used to enjoy, but apparently are enjoying less and less, how much do you think that is responsible for the decline of Christianity in Europe? And is that a danger? Is that something that Christianity here in the United States should be concerned about?
I don't have a long time to answer before the break, so let me go ahead and try to answer it because I'm hearing your question pretty clearly. All right, sure. As far as free speech is concerned, I think that Christians very much have an interest in free speech. If the government doesn't give you free speech, you have to speak freely anyway, and that just means that the government persecutes you for it. If you speak up, you speak your mind, and you speak the gospel. If you don't have freedom of speech offered by the government, then the government persecutes for it. That happened to Peter and John when they were brought before the Sanhedrin. They were told, you cannot preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And they said, well, if you think it's more important for us to obey you than to obey God, you have to make your own judgment about that. But we can't help but speak the things we've seen and heard. In other words, we're going to speak whether you threaten us or not. And they were arrested a second time. And they were told that they'd be put to death if they continued to preach, and they said, well, we must obey God rather than man. Now, they didn't have freedom of speech, but they still spoke freely. They were thrown in jail twice and beaten for it. And Christians are often treated that way when they're loyal to Christianity in a country that doesn't grant that kind of loyalty to be protected. Now, in the United States, we've always had protection of our free speech, so Christianity has been able to be spoken freely. In many parts of Europe, as you mentioned, and Canada, there is a deprivation of free speech in measure. It's becoming illegal to say many things that others would regard as hate speech, even though it has nothing to do with hate. If you simply say you disagree with somebody's lifestyle, you can be accused of hate speech and maybe prosecuted for it. That hasn't happened as much here, although maybe some inkling of that is seen here already. But you're asking, is it the loss of free speech that has caused the decline of Christianity in Europe? I have to say, as much as I value free speech, I don't think it's the lack of free speech there, because the imposition of limitations on religious speech in Europe and Canada are fairly recent developments, and yet the decline of Christianity in Europe has been going on for decades. And I think that maybe God is allowing Christians there to lose free speech, freedom of speech, because they haven't been speaking faithfully. Now, some have. There's good Christians in Europe who've been speaking out, but the churches have been compromised and become, you know, the salt has lost its savor, as Jesus warned against. If the salt loses its savor, it's good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the feet of men. Well, the treading under the foot of men probably refers to persecution. And because churches in the West, and that would include churches in America, too, to a large degree, have indeed lost their saltiness, we might expect a lot of persecution because of that. And that persecution begins, of course, with the curtailing of free speech for Christians. And we're seeing that already in some Western countries. Hey, I need to take a break here. We have a few stations going to leave our network at this point, but we're going on for another half hour on most of the stations that you're listening to. And so I just need to take a break for those who are leaving us at this point and let you know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio stations, and we get all the money we pay them from listeners, or else we go off the air on those stations. If you'd like to write to us, you can at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website, where everything is free. Lots of resources, all of them free, at the website, thenarrowpath.com. All right, we're going to take a break for 30 seconds and come back and take some more calls. Please stay tuned.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have an open phone line for you if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, and you'd like to raise those for conversation. We will be glad to talk to you about them. We have lines open right now if you'd like to call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. We've been adding some new stations lately, and it's hard to keep track of all of the stations we've added recently. Just in the last, I guess, few days, we've added stations in Hartford, Connecticut, and New Haven, and Bridgeport, Connecticut, and in other New England venues. And we'd just like to welcome those new listeners as well as other areas. I've got a long list. I think we've added about 10 stations in the past few weeks, and it's hard to keep track of them all, I'm sorry to say, but we're glad to have the new listeners, and we hope you become callers. That's what the program is for. That's why we have a live broadcast, so it can be really interactive in real time. If you have questions or you have a difference of opinion with the host and want to bring that up, we'll be glad to talk about it. You just have to use the phone and this number, 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Mark from Everett, Washington. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I had a question for you regarding Jesus' first miracle.
Uh-huh.
So was that where he actually turned the water to wine?
Yes, that was said to be his first miracle.
Okay. Well, I'm curious, during those times, was wine alcohol, or was it juice?
It was alcohol. The Bible often warns not to be drunk with wine. And even at the communion meal in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 11, we read that as people were serving themselves at the communion table, some were taking more than their share of both the food and the wine. And Paul said some were going away hungry, others were going away drunk. So obviously the wine was wine with which people could become drunk if they were foolish enough to use it that way.
Yeah, well, that's interesting because I've always struggled with alcoholism, and I have also, you know, tried to walk a Christian life, and it's caused me a lot of stress because as hard as I try, moderation is really difficult for me, and a lot of people like me. But
yeah, well, I'd suggest you don't drink any alcohol. You know, if you have a problem with alcohol, don't drink any.
Exactly. And I've tried that, too, and that's probably where if I really want to be a part of God's kingdom, I have to.
Well,
just abstain completely, you know.
Well, yeah. Well, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God, so you're right about that. But not everybody who drinks alcohol is a drunkard. You know, I've drunk alcohol, not very often because I don't like it, but I'm not a drunkard. I don't get drunk. And
I do find it interesting that that was his first miracle, and yet all through old scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, there's examples of people who got drunk and did really stupid things.
Yeah, like Noah. Yeah.
And so
right.
Well,
let me just clarify something too. The reason that they had to have wine at every meal was because the water was unsafe to drink. Just like if you go to third world countries today and you drink the water, it can be very, you can get amoebas, you can get dysentery, you can get real problems. And what people did in ancient times, and this is not just the Jews did this, the Romans did this, the Greeks did it, they would have wine and water in separate pitchers at the table, and they would mix the two in their cup, and the wine would kill the amoebas. Or at least it would balance out the alkaline content of the water so that the amoebas could not grow there, and it makes the water safe. Now, most of the ancient writers say that they mixed like three parts water to one part wine in their cup. Now, I could imagine you could drink a fair number of glasses of that kind of water with wine in it without getting any buzz, you know?
I've actually heard that the French follow their wine with water, too. Yeah. And I think it might have something to do with the same thing about just, you know, the cleanliness of the water.
And this is what Paul said.
I really appreciate Steve. Thank you very much for shedding that light on that.
All right. Yeah, thank you for your call. And this is also why Paul told Timothy, don't drink only water, but take a little wine with it for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Timothy was having regular gastronomical problems because he is drinking water by itself, and he's saying, don't do that, put a little wine in it. And that is why they put wine in. Now of course there were people who didn't drink any wine, like the Nazarites. You know, the people who took a vow of the Nazarite didn't take any wine, and most people didn't have that vow. John the Baptist had that vow, and Jesus mentions that, as did the angel in Luke chapter 1. Samuel had that vow. Samson had that vow. They were Nazarites. And Timothy, apparently, maybe he took that vow, too. So he's drinking only water, not putting wine in it, and it was making him sick. So Paul said, hey, quit that. Put a little wine in there. You know, it's more important to avoid getting chronically ill than to be taking a Nazarite vow, which was voluntary to do. Anyway, we're going to talk next to Mark from Ogden, Utah. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
All right, how you doing?
Good.
Hey, I got a question, Mark. In paradise, I understood that was like a holding place for the old saints that died, right?
And
on the other side was the gorge, was like Gehenna or Sheol or holding tank for the evil people, right?
That is the way the afterlife was described in the book of Enoch, and also it appears in Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus that way too, yeah.
Okay, so then when Jesus died, he went to paradise and took the thief with him, and then after 3 days, is paradise still down there where we die today, that we go to paradise and then wait for the rapture to come, or we're snatched up with the people here on earth? Or where do we go exactly when we die right now?
Well, of course, there are different opinions about that. My own understanding of Scripture is that when we die, our bodies go into the grave and our spirits go to be with Christ directly. We don't go to some intermediate place called paradise. If there was, in fact, that arrangement before Jesus came, it was because sin had debarred the entrance into the immediate presence of God from sinful man. And and it wasn't until Jesus died and paid that penalty for all sin that the sins of the saints in the Old Testament could be actually purged like our own, and then they could go directly into heaven. In my opinion, the saints who died before Christ came were, you know, didn't go immediately into heaven, but they
yeah,
were, no doubt they did. When Jesus ascended, he led a host of captives with him into heaven. Now, we, on the other hand, live after the time of the cross, and Christ has purged the sins of the saints, and therefore there's nothing to prevent us from being in the immediate presence of God when we die, or for that matter, even before we die, because the Bible indicates that Christ has gone as the high priest ahead of us into heaven itself with his blood there, and so that we can come boldly before the throne of grace to find help, find grace to help in time of need and so forth. So I, you know, there's nothing to debar us from the presence of God now. And at this point in life, we are kept separate from God just by the fact that we're on the earth in these bodies. But when we die, I believe that we do go to be with God until the resurrection. And then he brings us back and unites us with our resurrected bodies. Now, there are different views on that. There are people who think that we sleep or are unconscious after death until the resurrection.
Yes.
This is not how I understand the scriptures to teach, though.
Yeah, I don't believe that either. I was just wondering, because somebody said that we're down in paradise waiting now, you know, and then when the rapture comes, because it says, like in Thessalonians, for those who have died in Christ shall rise first, right? And then we meet them in the air. He was kind of saying that them people, if we died now, we're down in paradise waiting for Christ to come again. And I kind of understood that. And all that, when Jesus went down, he took them people out to paradise, up to the presence of the Lord, is where he's at it there now.
I tend to see it that way, too. The Bible is not explicit about that.
Okay.
But the persons who are taking the contrary view don't have any scripture on their side, either.
Okay. All right. That's what I kind of was telling. I said, well, he went down, took them up, and that, now the other people are still in the gorge waiting for their judgment then. But we're in the presence of the Lord in heaven now. It's kind of what you believe, kind of what I thought. I believed a little bit.
Well, I believe that when I die, my spirit will continue to live in the presence of God, because I have something called eternal life right now.
Yeah, her name's in the Lamb Book of Life. I'm with you there.
All right, brother.
Okay, I appreciate it. Thank you.
Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Kay from Tempe, Arizona is our next call. If you'd like to call before we're done, we've got about less than 20 minutes left, and we have a line or two open. You can call me at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Hi, Kay. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you, Brother Steve. I want to mention two things to you.
Okay.
Well, three. We appreciate you. You're a gift to our world and community. Appreciate that.
Thank you.
You're welcome. I wondered about The Secret. I have so many people with this. I remember it was on Oprah Winfrey.
Yeah.
And I have people who you're trying to talk to them about Jesus Christ. And, oh, yeah, well, I'll pray The Secret over it. And I said, then this gets into a discussion about God and gods and all these different things. I wondered if you had you or any of your listeners had any thoughts that you can share with, or
about
some way to be able to support the right position. Yeah, what is The Secret? I'm not exactly sure how they relate that.
Okay, have you ever heard of the word of faith doctrine among Christians, the name it and claim it, the health and wealth doctrine?
Yes, I'm familiar with it, that, now, the abundance doctrine.
Right,
you know,
exactly, yeah.
And, prosperity doctrine, yeah.
Right, exactly. Well, that's, I believe, a false doctrine among Christians. The Secret is the same doctrine for non-Christians. The secret doesn't count on God. People who hold the word of faith doctrine, they think it's, you know, the power of God activated through faith that heals and brings prosperity. The Secret believes the same thing, only there's no particular reference to God. It's the universe. The universe will give you what you want. The universe is waiting for you to activate, to manifest, as the word they use. I see, in the word of faith, they'd say you have to confess. You have to confess your well. You have to confess your rich, that kind of thing. But
so,
in the secret, they use different terminology. They use the word to manifest it, which is kind of the same thing. You have to be positive. You have to speak.
Yeah, that's what you get, the positive attitude story
exactly.
They feed back to you.
So it's a false doctrine, yeah.
Thank you for clarifying that. So if... So in other words, if I were to make a statement to someone who said something of that nature, that we are to worship the Creator and not the created, because this manifested is,
right,
is still part of the created, is that accurate?
That's entirely accurate, and there's more to it than that, because not only are we supposed to be looking to God rather than the universe, we're supposed to be submitted to God.
Amen.
You see, the secret is that the universe will serve you.
Yes.
The universe will submit to you. If you manifest things properly, the universe will come to your service, will serve your interests. And that's how the word of faith is sort of that way, too, that if you have enough faith, then you can kind of rule your own world, in a sense. You can make your own reality by just confessing what you want, and you can have what you say. So both of these doctrines, one of them within Christian circles, one within New Age secular circles, they both are wrongheaded in that they think that we are the center of the universe, and the universe, or God, is mainly there to meet my requests.
This goes back to this whole situation about people believing that they're the gods.
Exactly. Exactly. I mean, it's basically neglecting the most basic understanding of the Christian faith, and that is that God is not there to do our bidding. We are here to do his bidding. He's the king. We're the servants. And he's the father. We're the children. And therefore, both of these doctrines are totally, they turn reality on their head. It's not surprising that the secret would do that, because that's not Christian. You know, people who are not Christians, people who are in other religions and so forth, many times are just trying to use whatever their beliefs are to
Claim that. People tell me they're Christians, and then they pull this secret on me, and I just wanted to get...
But not everyone who claims to be a Christian is. A lot of people in churches don't even know what Christianity is, because their churches have not taught them properly. And so, I mean, a lot of people think that God is there to make you happy, to make you healthy, to make you wealthy, and you know, that's the main point of things. Not so. I mean, God can make you wealthy and healthy if he wants to, and sometimes he'll do that, but that's not his job. It's your job to submit to him and to say, the cup that the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? That's what Jesus said. We can pray that we'll be delivered from hard things, but like Jesus did, we pray, Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me. It's total submission to God is what Christianity calls us. That's what Jesus did. And we're supposed to be like him. So, yeah, the secret is the same error, only without God. It's basically the universe coming to your rescue. I hope that's helpful to you. I need to take some more calls before I run out of time here. Jared from Sacramento, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, so my question is regarding some Christian apologists, historians like Dominic Crossan. I was wondering, how much do you weigh some of the facts and historical evidence that they come up with? And I can listen off here.
Before you go, Dominic Crossan is what I would consider to be a liberal scholar who doesn't really quite hold to the facts of the gospel story as being completely true. What are some of the facts that you're suggesting they're bringing up? And because, I mean, if you say, what is my reaction to the points they're bringing up, I need to know which points you're thinking of.
Well, I'm thinking a lot about how he, a lot of stuff, like whenever he's in debates on YouTube, he talks a lot about kind of you need to take everything with the perspective of a first century matrix. I don't know if you've seen any of his
statements by him. No, I don't watch him. I've read some statements of his over the years, and the statements I've read of his make it seem like he's not really on board with classic Christianity.
Well, I guess some of the things he says is, like, I guess, you know, Romans use the terms like Son of God, Savior of the world. These aren't terms that are unique to Christianity.
That's perfectly fine. That's perfectly fine. But if they use those terms for their emperors, then that only speaks clearly about what we're saying about Jesus when we say he's the Lord, he's the King. He is to the Christian what the emperor was to the pagan Romans. I have no problem with that comparison.
Yeah. I mean, he just brings up some historical, I don't know if they're facts or, you know, just history. And I'm just wondering.
Well, I don't want to misrepresent him, but I think I remember him saying something like that Jesus was probably not even buried in the tomb. He was probably buried in a shallow grave somewhere, and you know, his body was lost track of and stuff like that. If I'm misrepresenting him, then I would apologize. But I've read statements by him that give me the impression that that's what he says. I haven't really spent any time reading his books or listening to him on YouTube. I don't spend much time on the computer listening to YouTube videos.
Okay. It's all right. I was just curious if you read up on him and how much
he's not,
evidence and points he makes.
You know, I don't make it a point to keep track of all the teachers that are out there. You know, someone who can do that better than me is probably Hank Hanegraaff. He's keeping track of all the cultists and all the liberals and all the people who are saying wrong things and so forth. I just come across these guys by accident from time to time because I don't make it my business to search out and sniff out all the heretics. If I hear that somebody says something heretical, then my opinion of them is they're a heretic. But I don't go. I'm not really. My focus is not on teachers, but on the Bible. And so, I do know about some teachers and some books because I sometimes places I go, you can't help but hear about them. But no, I'm no expert on all the teachers out there, and I don't try to be.
Okay, I was just curious.
All right, I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right, our next caller is John from San Mateo, California. John, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I just want to ask you about Islam and how did they start? Are they a cult? And what do they believe in? And are they saved or not?
Well, Islam is not what most people would call a cult. It's one of the major world religions in contrast and in rivalry against the truth, against Christianity. The major world religions are considered to be Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. And each of them teaches something contrary to the others. So they can't all be true, obviously. Christianity makes its own unique claims, and those claims are denied by every one of the other world religions. Islam, for example, denies that Jesus was born of a virgin. I take that back. They don't deny that, but they do deny that he was the Son of God. And they do deny that he died on a cross. And they deny that he rose from the dead. So they deny the basic facts upon which the Christian faith is based. Now, they don't have any reason for saying that, except that they had a prophet who rose up in the 7th century, came along, Muhammad. He was a merchant who had some visitations of some kind of a spiritual sort. He interpreted them as demon possession. He felt like he was demon possessed, but his wife convinced him that he was not demon possessed, but he's hearing from God. And somehow, in the course of his life, he received the Quran, which was supposedly the word of God. But its contents are contrary to what the Bible teaches about Christ, especially. And the Muslim faith is anti-Christian. Although there were times in Muhammad's life where he said that Islam should tolerate the people of the book, and by that he meant Jews and Christians. But there are other times where he said that if someone doesn't convert to Islam, they should be killed. So his teachings were quite different, and his life was quite different than Jesus' life. Muhammad actually killed a large number of his own enemies and in some cases took their wives for himself. He had a lot of wives, and his character was just the opposite of Jesus Christ, and his teachings contrary. So, yeah, Islam is not the truth. I should say this. If Christianity is true, then Islam cannot be true. And I believe the evidence is for the truth of Christianity, which is based on the fact that Jesus did die and rise again. And that was witnessed by people. Muhammad didn't witness it. He lived six centuries too late to witness it. He just had an opinion. And the Muslims are more eager to listen to Muhammad's opinion about Jesus than the opinion of those who actually knew and lived with Jesus, who tell us the story in the Gospels. So it's not really a religion that has a historical leg to stand on. It does have a history. All religions have a history and an origin and so forth, but it doesn't have a historical basis for its actual claims. It's just basically people believe what Muhammad said and believe the Quran's that God's word. If they believe that, then they're going to be Muslim. And a Christian, however, has reasons to believe in Christ and the Bible, historical reasons, and that's different than Islam. Too much noise on the line. I had to go. And I want to get one more call in before we're out of time. Carol from Dallas, Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I enjoy your show. My question is about millennial, premillennial, and postmillennial.
Uh-huh.
I just didn't know. I was wondering if you had any studies on that on your website, or
yes,
if you could explain quickly about that.
Sure. I will explain, but before I do, I'll tell you where to look on my website just in case I run out of time before my explanation
okay.
is complete. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and look at the tab that says topical lectures, you'll find there's hundreds of lectures there, MP3s you can listen to for free. They're free. And one series of lectures called When Shall These Things Be? That's When Shall These Things Be is a topical lecture series at the website. And there's quite a few lectures, but you can tell by the titles which ones are about the millennial issues. And especially the early lectures in the series are going to talk about the different millennial viewpoints. I'll just tell you right now that the millennial issue has to do with when God did or will fulfill the promises he made through the prophets to the people of Israel. The question is when and what is the millennium? Now, the millennium means 1,000 years. And the only place in the Bible that mentions this 1,000 years is Revelation chapter 20. You'll never find a reference to a 1,000-year reign of Christ anywhere other than Revelation 20. But it's very symbolic and hard to interpret for some people. And therefore, there are different opinions about this. Some believe the 1,000 years is symbolic for the present age. I am one of those. That's called amillennialism. Some believe it's a future age that Jesus will establish when he returns. And that's called premillennialism because they believe Jesus will come before the millennium. So premillennial means there will be a premillennial return of Christ. He comes back and he sets up the millennial kingdom. And that's premillennialism. There's also postmillennialism, which teaches that the kingdom of God will basically be realized here on earth with the conversion of the majority of people and a world that is following Christ as the church at its best times does. Essentially, almost everyone in the world will be part of the church and following Christ. And therefore, there will be a righteous world to which Jesus will return. And therefore, the millennial kingdom will be Christ reigning on earth through the church, though he has not yet returned. And then he'll come at the end of that. So that's a post-millennial return of Christ. That's called post-millennialism. So premillennialism and post-millennialism both believe there's this 1,000-year reign of righteousness and peace on the earth. But the premillennialist believes that this can only be brought about by the second coming of Christ. And therefore, they believe Jesus will come back and establish this 1,000-year reign. The postmillennialist believes this can be established by the power of the gospel itself. Just as in many revivals, you see whole towns become converted. So the greatest revival of all, they believe, is in the future where the whole world will be converted. And that Christ will come after a 1,000-year reign of peace then. The amillennial view does not anticipate a literal 1,000 years at all of peace and righteousness. But they take Revelation 20 to be a symbolic description of the age of the church, which we're living in. Now, as far as the virtues of these different views, those would have to be searched out in more detail than we can do right here. But as I said, my series, When Shall These Things Be?, which you can find at our website, thenarrowpath.com, would go into greater detail about those things. I'd love to, but as you can tell, the music's playing. I've only got 45 seconds and I'm gone for the day. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We buy time on radio stations so that you can hear the program. And the money we use is that which comes from listeners. We have no commercials, no sponsors, and we have no one on staff. We just pay money to the radio stations as people send it in. If you'd like to help us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to thenarrowpath.com.